We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
On the question of who is Jesus, let me just refresh your minds about that and help those who weren't with us last week to pick up the threads of where we're at. You see, the classic ancient world answers are given. Verse 19. This is the kind of thing that people would have said, Jewish people especially, did say about Jesus back in first century. Some say he's John the Baptist, come back from the dead, of course. Some say he's Elijah, because Elijah was prophesied to come. And some say he's one of the prophets of long ago, come back to life. Jesus was doing the kinds of things that Elijah, that John the Baptist, that the prophets did. There's another ancient answer that's given there by Peter in verse 20. He said, "You are the Christ of God." That's also an ancient world answer, because the Jews were looking forward to the coming of the Christ. The Christ is the Messiah. The Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. They're looking forward to the coming of the anointed king. That's what a Christ is. That's what the Christ is. The word means anointed, and the one they anointed was the king. They were looking forward to the coming of the king who would establish the kingdom of God in the world. You've got the kingdom of Rome. They'd had the kingdoms of Greece. They'd had the kingdom of the Babylonians. They were looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God would have a king, and his title was the Christ. But the answers that are given pose for us a question of our answer. Who do we think Jesus is? Some of us can say prophet or a teacher or a Messiah. Some of us might want to say he's a myth or he didn't exist or a man, a carpenter. There's all kinds of answers that you can have given today. I think, if I'm correct, last week I gave you the old traditional one of four L's, liar, lunatic, legend and Lord. Did I give you that one last week? I didn't look up my notes, so I can't remember good at it. There's four options that you can sum up most of those things, you see, that he's a legend. Something happened back there somewhere, but we don't really know much about it because it's all been blown out of all proportion. He's a legend. Or he was a lunatic. Places full, lunatic asylums are full of people who think they're God. He's another one. Or he was a liar, a con man, the ultimate in used car salesman. I've got to stop saying that. I met someone the other day in church whose father's a used car salesman. Put me right off. Sorry about that. If your father's a used car salesman, I've bought used cars and they haven't been bad, and I don't think I bought them from your father, though, but never mind. In fact, one of our parish council used to be a used car salesman. He's in a financial advisor now. It's a worry, isn't it? However, you know what I mean by liar, don't you? It doesn't have to be used car salesman. We can think of politicians, journalists. No, we've got those too. Okay. A liar. He's a con man. He's somebody who's trying to put across a story for his own purposes and end, for his own grandeur. Now, most of the answers people give can fall into those categories. You might be able to think of another one that somehow falls outside those categories, but I don't think there are many that fall outside those categories, except, of course, the other one to say that he is the Lord. And, of course, if he's the Lord, well, then Jesus has his answers in this chapter too. Jesus accepts the title of Christ in verse 21. He strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. He doesn't deny it, he accepts it. But he says, keep it quiet, fellas. Because he is then going on to give another description of who he is in terms of the Son of Man in verse 22. Now, the Son of Man is an Old Testament term too. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. But Jesus does more than call himself the Son of Man, more than call himself the Christ. Jesus acts like the Christ. He demands total commitment. So something of who Jesus is spelled out in verse 23. When he tells people that if they're going to be with him, they've got to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. And he prophesies that in the future their relationship to God is dependent upon him. So that if you're ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father. He talks about their future in terms of life and death. If you lose your life now for me, you'll save it. But if you save your life now, you will lose it. He claims to have our life, our death, our destiny in his hands. Now you see, if Jesus is wrong, he was an awfully wicked fraud. Christianity is not to be loved if it is wrong. The fellow traveller of Christianity doesn't understand Christianity, because Christianity is horrible if it's not true. It's wicked, because it calls upon people to give up their whole life for a lie. If it's not true, it is awful, awful stuff. Mind you, if it is true, then our life, our death, our destiny, our relationship with God is all in the balance. And it's the enormity of the claims of Jesus, the answer that Jesus gives, it's the enormity of the claims of Jesus that drives home the question, who is he? And to help us understand a little bit more on who is he, I thought we'd go back over the passage again tonight to look at what he's come to do. Because that fills out who he is. That is, you can get the right name, Christ, and have the wrong product because you're expecting a different kind of Christ. What did this one come to do? What is he about? So that we can better answer that fundamental question as to who I think he is. Well, why did he come? Verses 21 and 22 has this strange twist in the conversation. You see, Peter said, "You're the Christ of God." Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone about this." And the Son of Man has come to suffer. That is, he turns from the Christ to the Son of Man, and he turns from who he is to what he's come to do. It's because he is trying to redefine for them the Christ. You'll notice it with politicians. You elect in a politician thinking he's going to do these certain things for you. Well, that's pretty stupid, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter what you thought he was going to do, he always does something different. But you did it on the basis of the promises he made. When I come to power, I am going to... I won't say anything because it'll be a parody of some politician and you'll be upset with me. And so, you do it on the basis of his policy statement. Now, because he's ineffective or because he was a liar in the first place, he doesn't do what you expect. If you actually knew him better, if you knew in the secret of his heart, if you're one of the backroom boys, you might actually know what he was planning to do. If you knew him for the incompetent, ineffective human being that he was, you might know that he would not do this, that, and something else. But because the only thing we get is the media image, then we don't have much to vote on, do we? Because we've only got this media image, we've got a certain expectation that when he comes to power, he's going to be able to do these great things. 1972, Gough Whitlam came to power with a tremendous program of things he was going to do. That the nation was excited about. It's about one of the few times we've seen a landslide in an election shifting from one side to the other. It was quite astonishing. And by 1975, the nation was thoroughly and utterly sick of the man and dumped him just as hard, if not harder, out of power. Many of the things he said he was going to do, he did. But when people found out what he did, they didn't like what he did. And some of the other things that he never mentioned he was going to do wound up being done, especially sacking treasurers. We had about five or six of them in 3 years. Kept on sacking them. And the place was going, and people didn't like some aspects of it. Now, you people up there who are stern, strong, committed members of the Labour Party, I haven't said anything rude about your party. And those of you who are thoroughly committed nationalists, I haven't said anything negative about yours or positive about... forget the politics, listen to the illustration. Right? Don't let your own prejudices distort what's being said here. I'm just saying, here is a man who makes promises, but the reality comes out differently. And when people saw the reality, they didn't like it. Now, here's another man who comes and says, "I'm the Christ." He says, "Well, I know what the Christ is," but do you know what the Christ is? I mean, you know what you think the Christ is. You know what you think the Christ is going to do. But Jesus says, "Let me tell you what kind of Christ I am. Let me tell you what this Christ is going to do." And he does it by shifting across to the Son of Man. Let me tell you what the Son of Man's come to do. Because then you will know what you mean when you say the Christ. So what's he come to do? It also turns on the word must. Funny little word there, isn't it? Verse 22. Strong in the Greek, just as in the English. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That is, he has come under some necessity. He's come under some plan for some purpose. It's not, well, I'm going to give a go and let's see what happens. He said, no, no, this is what must take place. This is what I must do. This is what I have come to achieve. This is what I've come for. I mean, he is in control, but he's choosing to follow a specific career path. But a career path that is not up the corporate ladder. A career path that is suffering rejection and violent death. For Jesus repeatedly prophesied his death. And he comes to be a martyr. I don't know if you've met anyone with a martyr complex, but people who come to be martyrs are fairly scary people. People who come with the expectation, anticipation, with the God-given desire, expectation and plan to be executed, are people that really raise the big issues of life. Jesus repeatedly says, I've come to die. I've come to be martyred. But for what cause? For what reason? Well, we may not be altogether sure here. He doesn't say very much, but the way it says some things, because we know that he is the Christ, we know that he thinks he's the Son of Man, and we know the people who are going to execute him are the leaders of Israel, elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. That is, he sees himself as the King of Israel who is going to be killed by the leaders of Israel. He sees himself as the King of Israel who is the Son of Man. Now let me tell you about Daniel 7 for a moment. For Daniel 7 is a picture of the end of the world, the judgment day, when the Ancient of Days opens up the books of judgment. And one who is like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given all power and authority to rule all worlds for all time. It's not inconsistent with the notion of the Christ. The Christ is the Messiah, the King, who is going to rule the Empire of Israel, which will cover all nations for all time. But it's a very much more supernaturalistic figure, and at first reading, a very much more poetic figure, because it's not kind of ruling from Jerusalem, it's ruling from heaven. It's not just ruling in this world, it's ruling in all worlds for all time, for everywhere. Jesus says, I'm the King of Israel, the Son of Man, the ruler of the universe, the judge of all the world, the Messiah. Now, that's not normal for kings, that they should be executed. It's not a normal way of thinking of the judge of all the world, that he's going to himself be judged, condemned, and executed. It's not normal to think that the way to power is by crucifixion. Some of you are jumping ahead and say, yes, but Philip, look at the end of it. Look at the end of verse 22. I hope you're jumping ahead, because that means you're thinking. And I do hope you're thinking, because it's very helpful to preach to thinking people. It's not very helpful to think to speak to sleeping people, but it never worries me much. Because one of the good things about people who fall asleep in sermons is you can be as rude to them, and they never know. And it's good when the rest laugh, you see, because they think, I missed something. That's great. Some of you are thinking, and so you've jumped ahead, haven't you? And you said, but he's going to be raised again, raised to life. The end of verse 22 there. And so you say, well, look, it's no big deal. What he's saying is, the way to get to the kingdomly power is three quick days. You know, some of us have a long weekend one way, he's going to have a long weekend in death. But that's all it is. If you know that 3 days later you're going to wake up, big deal. I mean, the nails hurt and that kind of thing, but once you drop out of consciousness, you won't notice. And one of the good things about operations is 2 or 3 years later, there's just scars and you can't even remember the pain. Some of us can't anyway. That's what the surgeon keeps telling me. You never remember it afterwards. Of course, such people have misunderstood what it's all about. They miss the point badly. See, in the first century Jew, to talk about the resurrection is much like the 20th century Westerner Christianized person talking about going to heaven, going to the judgment day. Of course the Son of Man's going to rise. Of course the Son of Man's going to go to heaven. Of course the Christ will go to heaven. That they expect. In fact, so much they expected, I suspect they hardly even heard him mention that bit. It was taken for granted. If the Christ doesn't go to heaven, no one will go to heaven. I mean, there's no way he'll miss out on going to heaven. So what he's saying is the Son of Man comes to be executed. Of course he'll go on to heaven after that, but he comes to be executed. That's what would have really struck them. That is what is astonishing, that the Son of Man should come to die, that the King of the universe should come to be rejected, that the universal Lord of all comes to rot in the grave. That's the thing. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Messiah, who will himself die, cursed and cut off and under God's wrath, and then go to heaven. To them, the response would have been shock, horror, impossible, no. In fact, in the other gospel accounts, you'll find that's exactly what they said. Notice verse 26, it tells us something else about the Son of Man too. He will do something else, that is, he'll come in glory. Here it really is using the Daniel 7 language, the glory of his Father and his holy angels. Here is the picture of the resurrection of the kingdom of God. Jesus is here now opening up a new understanding of the whole Old Testament, really. He says, yes, I've come to bring the kingdom of God. Yes, I've come to bring the judgment of the world, but it's not going to be an earthly one. That's not the character. I'm not going to overthrow Rome. I've come to bring a spiritual and supernatural kingdom of God. And in order to bring it in, I will undergo the full weight of our captivity, the full weight of our failure, the full weight of the judgment of God. I will be myself killed. But I am who am to be killed is the one who will be triumphant in glory. I, who am going to be judged by Israel and found wanting, am going to rise to be the judge of all the people. That is the character of it. Well, what did he do? What Jesus is doing is conquering, not the Romans, but Satan. What Jesus did was conquering not poverty, disease, but death. What Jesus was conquering was not injustice, immorality, but the wrath of God. Jesus conquered it all by experiencing it. Jesus conquered it all by bearing it. Jesus conquered it all by going through with it to the bitter end. And by this means he was to establish the kingdom of God. By this means he was to open up a relationship with God where we can call him Father. By this means he was to bring us into the very presence of God, or exclude us permanently from the presence of God. And so verse 24, you'll see, he talks of losing life and saving life. For Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but the way he comes into the world to save sinners is by losing his own life. He rescues people by dying. It comes out with terrible irony at the cross later on in Luke's gospel, where he is hanging on the cross, dying, and the leaders of Israel who have put him there effectively come along and say, hey, he's the man who comes to save people. Come on, if you're so good at saving people, save yourself. Come down from the cross, then we'll believe on you. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. And of course, that's exactly it. He saved others by not saving himself. If he had come down from the cross, then he wouldn't have saved anybody but himself. But in order to save others, he couldn't save himself. It is by his death that we are saved. That's what he comes to do. And therefore he doesn't deal with the first century problems of Israel as they perceive them. He doesn't deal with Rome. I mean, he turns over the tables in the temple and drives out the money changers from the temple. But you know what happened the next day, don't you? They came back in, didn't they? Do you think that Jesus, having driven out the money changers never came back in again? Gee, you don't know much about the tourist industry, do you? They always come back in again. You can't get rid of them like that. No, no. Jesus didn't solve the problems of first century Israel. He came to solve the problems of humanity. That's what he did. Thank you. We need it, don't we? Jesus came to solve the problems of humanity. What problems of humanity? The same problems a first century Jew has that a 20th century Australian has. What have you got in common with a first century Jew? You're going to die, friends. It's one thing you have in common, isn't it? And in your death, you're going to be face to face with God. That's another thing you're going to face. And I say something else you face, like the first century Jew. You face the wrath of God because of the guilt and sin that is yours. The things that you have done that you shouldn't, the things that you should do that you haven't, a whole relationship with God that you haven't got. Very much like a first century Jew. That is, Jesus is dealing with the problems of humanity. Now this man, this Christ, this Son of Man who comes to conquer like this, this man's talking is real talk. This man's talking is integrity talk, it's reality talk. You see, it's not the talk of idle notions, it's not the talk of speculations, it's not the talk of fancy ideas or fascinating theories. You've had those talks, haven't you? I've had those talks. They're fun talks, aren't they? Well, you sit down, they're especially good very late at night after about the 45th cup of coffee. Where at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning when you're with a group of friends and you've eaten well and there's chocolate around on the table and the movies on the television are going blaring away in black and white and you've had a whole nice day out together, etc. There you discuss all the trivialities of life and plan and plot the great dreams of what if and Monday I'd like to and they're not the kinds of ideas of Jesus. Wouldn't it be nice... See, he puts the existential bite on us just like Westerners don't like. He doesn't say, well, chaps, here's a great idea, you know. Why don't we bring in a whole new world order? Why don't we form a committee? Now, see, Jesus is not a public servant. He doesn't think like that. He's not dealing with just nice ideas. He's come to die. And men who have come to die don't waste time with idle speculations. Don't waste time with committees. Don't waste time with thinking about what ifs and really nice and lovely sometime. Men who come to die say things like Jesus says, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. I've come to die. You want to be with me? Get behind me. I'm on the way to Jerusalem where they're going to execute me. Come on. It's time to die. He was very popular in the beginning, before he started talking like this. But when he starts talking like this, the numbers you'll see in the Gospels drop off rapidly. But if he is the Christ who comes to conquer sin and death, if he is the Christ who comes to pay the wrath of God for mankind, if he is the Christ who comes to be executed and you're going to be with him, then this is the kinds of demands that he makes. To deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. Let me run through it again for you. I did briefly last week too. To deny means to say no. That's what it means. Did you cheat in the exam? No, I didn't. I deny the charge. I hope that you didn't and that you're denying truthfully. That's what it means to deny, to say no. Deny yourself an ice cream. What a dreadful thing to do. Say no, I don't eat ice cream anymore. I'm above that. A lot of idiots in this world, I guess, eh? What's Jesus say to deny? Look at it there carefully. What's he say to deny in verse 23? It's just yourself. That's all. Ice creams be blowed. We're not talking about something as trivial as ice creams. False accusations be blowed. We're not talking about false accusations. You're going to get false accusations. You get them all the time if you stand for Christ. Has to be expected, friends. What you've got to deny is your very self. He's saying you've got to say no to self. And that is the hardest no in the world to ever say, isn't it? Because nearly all the decisions we make about life are based on the premise that I should say yes to myself. Yes, I'd like to go to the pictures tonight. Yes, I'd like to go to the beach tomorrow. Yes, I'd like to have a degree. Yes, I'd like to be, what was it, a mining engineer? Yes, I'd like to. Yes. But it's all got to do with yes for self, hasn't it? It might even be good things. So those things are all good, I may say, mining, engineering, but the rest of them are fairly good, right? Yes, I like to tell the truth. Yes, I like to be generous to people, but I'm still saying yes to me, aren't I? I'm still premising every sentence on I, the most common favoured word in the English language. But Jesus is saying, if you're going to be the first step, start one, point no to self. Point two, take up your cross. Crucifixion was common in the first century Palestinian world. They crucified more than 3,000 on one day. It's a lot of bodies hanging on a lot of gibbets. It was a very real image. But the people carried the cross piece. Actually, they didn't carry the cross. You know the cross that you see? They actually just carried the cross piece. The upright was already out there. Nailed it together when they got there. They carried the cross piece out there. And the crowds would gather around and jeer and spit and... You've got to say, I am dead. I too am on the way to execution, as Jesus is. And what you've got to do is follow him. You see the megalomania in it, don't you? The man who says, come and follow me to death. But it's a graphic, dramatic way of expressing a concrete image and picture that we kind of lose, especially when we make nice little silver crosses and hang them around our necks. We lose the terrible, barbaric imagery that he is pushing upon people to say, if you're going to be with me, you've got to be with me, I who am a martyr. And you must join the martyr's cause. And the martyr's cause requires you to say, I am dead, or as good as. And follow me. That's why he talks about it in the next verse in terms of losing life and saving life. And it's the great paradox, isn't it? It's a paradox which I may say is true of life itself. How do you get love? There's only one way I know you can get love. How is it? By giving it. That's right. The only way you can get love is by giving it away. As long as you go around the world saying, will somebody please love me? Will somebody please love me? Nobody ever will. Why would a pain in the neck wimp like that? Who'd want to love that kind of person? Jesus. But... once you start going around saying, I'm going to forget me being loved, let me be kind to this person, let me be helpful to that person, could I get you a cup of tea or coffee? Yes, please, no sugar, just milk. If I go around, once I start giving, then I start getting it everywhere. Life's like that, friends, in lots of things. And with Jesus, it's like that. He says, you hang on to your life now, and you'll lose it. But you give up your life for this cause now, and you will save it. Now you see the terrible bind he puts you in. You're going to lose your life one way and you're going to save your life one way. You got your choice, now or then. Lose it now and save it then. Save it now and lose it then. Which do you want to be at the end of the day? Do you want to be saved or do you want to be lost at the end of the day? Which do you need to do now? And so he says, you lose. He puts it in another term for us in verse 26. It's the same, really, image. He says, it's a different image, same point. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. It's one of the first verses I ever remember hearing as a Christian. I was a young teenager when I became a Christian. And I guess being a young teenager, I have absolutely no perception of this now, but, you know, I have now learnt about teenagers like you don't when you're a teenager. I guess I was under peer group pressure at the time. I can't remember any peer group pressure ever coming upon me, but I take it I'm normal. You may think otherwise, and so presumably I had it somewhere along the line. But I remember this verse and a particular preacher, I remember the occasion. I would have only been about 14. Speaking on this verse and saying, are you ashamed of Jesus and his words? Because if you are, then he'll be ashamed of you. And it's funny, isn't it? Peer group pressure is such a stupid thing. It's so profoundly stupid when you're outside the peer group, isn't it? It's so profoundly strong when you're in it. But Jesus is saying, your identification with me must be total. And it's so easy to be ashamed of him, isn't it? The party's on, everybody is enjoying themselves, and actually the raging has been going late in the night, and who wants to be on the outside? Who wants to be left behind? Who wants to be the outcast? Who wants to be the only one on the floor in the college that's not involved thoroughly in it at the time? Who wants to be the social misfit, the dropout? When it really is going well, to actually be able to pull back and say, no, look, friends, I don't want to go down that track. I mean, vomiting up what I spend all night drinking is pretty stupid. I mean, from the outside, when you look on, there's nothing much more profoundly stupid than people vomiting up what they spend good money to buy and drink. I mean, that really has to rate as one of the most inane, stupid activity that has ever been created by even semi-intelligent, literate people. Think of your mining engineers. But when you're on the inside of it, it's not stupid. It's fun. When you're in the inside of it, you don't want to let the others down. When you're on the inside of it, who wants to be a nerd? There's no way. Or whatever alternative word that group uses. I mean, when you're on the inside of it, it's powerful. And to actually say, now I've become a Christian recently. You only hope that they're so blotto that they don't hear and take it in. You know, oh, that's good, what year was that laid, you know? My friends, it's easy to be ashamed, isn't it? You're sitting in a tutorial class and up comes some point of Christianity and the tutor scorns and laughs and ridicules Christianity and all the rest of the group around the tables all laugh happily along as well. It's so hard, isn't it, to kind of run up a little flag and say, well, by the way, folks, I actually believe it's true. Yeah. It's much easier to say, well, look, it's pretty important to pass this course, so I'll just keep my head down, and that's much easier, isn't it? It's so hard when you're just in a coffee room, you know, up in the loo room or up at Esme's or something like that, and people are talking on and they're giving a viewpoint and a value system about life that everybody is agreeing with, and we're all nodding because we're all getting on with each other because we're so desperately lonely we haven't got any friends. And so we'll agree with anything that's going. Hope that no one pays any attention to the contradictions of the ideas that are flowing or remembers yesterday's conversation, which was with a different group of people on the other end of the spectrum of the same issues. We just go along. Friends, as I've told you before and I'll tell you again, even the dead dog can swim with a current. You've got to be alive to swim against a current, haven't you? If you're ashamed of Jesus in this world, he will be ashamed of you in the next. Do you see why we're ashamed? Why are we ashamed? Because we haven't denied self. I, me, is still important. What other people will think of me is important. How I will fit in is important. What I stand is important. As long as I think of I will never actually learn to love or receive love. As long as I think of I will never learn to live or receive life. It is only when I deny I that I will start to discover love and life. But if you deny yourself and you don't follow anybody, then you are really nowheresville, aren't you? Hanging up on a cross for nothing. That's why people keep hanging on to themselves, because they've got nothing bigger in their life than themselves. And if you've got nothing bigger in your life than yourself, then the rest of us have great pity on you, because we don't think you're that crash hot. You think you're so crash hot, but that's because you've got nothing else in this world. So people look for alternatives. Climbing the corporate ladder, that's bigger than me. And when you get there, you'll find, as my contemporaries are now finding, the view from the top is pretty stupid. And the cost and pain and agony of getting up there was a terrible waste of time. And the people I trampled over and my family and the children that I've destroyed in the process, it wasn't worth the climb. It's called midlife crisis. It's real. My friends are in the midst of them. They're falling apart, not because they failed, but because they succeeded. That's the terrible part. Did everything right. It's awful. And some think, well, there's something else in my life that's bigger. He is. And they go down the whole idolatry of the Australian lifestyle of the family, that I will find my happiness, my contentment, my fulfillment, my satisfaction, my meaning, my significance in something that is greater than me, namely my spouse. With a 1 in 3 chance of divorce, it's not much of a God to follow. That's just the ones that go to the formal divorce. The misery, the unhappiness can be bitter. Because they think that the greatest thing in life is you. Here are two people living for the greatest thing in their life, each other. My friends, it's a fairly sick world when you have nothing bigger in this world than you. You've got nothing to deny yourself for. You see, Jesus offers you the no alternative offer. What does he offer? He offers to save you. He offers to bring you into the Father's presence. He offers to own you as his on the great day of judgment. He offers to save mortals, sinful mortals, to save their lives. He offers to deal what every existentialist writer has ever worked out is the big problem, namely our mortality. He offers to save us from the wrath of God. And what's the alternative? My life, my career, my girlfriend, getting smashed every Friday night? I say that one because you're here on a Friday night. That's them out there, isn't it? It's Thursday night. My pride? A couple of years after I heard about being ashamed, my brother was speaking to a man, a school student who was with us at the same school, about Christianity, and the bloke said that he knew that it was true. And my brother, who had become a Christian at the same time I had, said to him, well then, why don't you become a Christian? And the fellow says, well, I've got this tremendous girlfriend at the moment, she's wonderful, and she's violently anti-Christian. And if I became a Christian, I'd lose her. So he didn't become a Christian. Pretty stupid, isn't it? I mean, much as I love my wife, that's a pretty stupid reason for not becoming a Christian when you know it's true. Especially as 3 months later, she dropped him. He died about 5 years ago. Heart attack, mowing the lawn. As far as I know, he never reversed that decision. How do you reverse that decision? How do you come back to Jesus later on and say, well, now, Jesus, now that she's dropped me, you're okay. You know, I love you, first of all. Well, after her, that is. But she's not around anymore, so you'll do. Sometimes you don't reverse the decisions you make because it's pretty hard to work out how you could ever reverse that decision, isn't it? I spent an afternoon with a man. He wanted to become a Christian because his mother is a Christian and he wanted to marry a Christian girl, and all the Christian girls he'd spoken to told him he had to be a Christian in order for them to even go out with him. So he came to see me about becoming a Christian so that he could find a Christian girl so he could marry a girl just like dear old dad. I liked him because of his honesty. He was a very nice fella. He was a PMG linesman and big, huge man, much bigger than me, and we went out and watched a game of football together and sat around and talked into the wee small hours of the morning, and I explained what it was all about. I liked him because of his sheer honesty all the time. He really wanted to know, but he really wanted to know for these reasons. There was no bull about him. He was what he was. Rough, rugged, outdoor individual. I explained to him what being a Christian would mean and what it would involve. And he was happy to see it was true. He never had any doubts about its truth value or not. But he said, look, I couldn't turn up to the fellas next week and tell them I'd become a Christian. I said, well, if you're going to be ashamed of Jesus, you're not denying yourself, are you? He said, there's no way, he said, that I could go to work on Friday and not go out to the pub on Friday night and get smashed. He said, to actually turn around to the fellas and say, no, you know, I'm not coming tonight. I said, well, you don't have to say I'm not coming. You can go. There's nothing in the Bible that says you shouldn't drink alcohol. He said, but there's no way in the world I'd go to the pub and drink alcohol and not be absolutely blotto. That's what I've done every Friday night for all my working life. 10 years or so. It would have been in his mid-20s. Been an apprentice. And he says, there's no way I could live with the other blokes if I didn't go. And strangely, extraordinarily, I don't just because it was 2 o'clock in the morning or something or other, there was this huge man, rough, enormous gruff man, sitting in his lounge room and tears just coursing down his cheeks, just crying like a baby. Hadn't been drinking anything. Crying like a baby because he didn't have enough guts to say no to his mates. He didn't have enough inside him to be able to face the truth that he believed in, that Jesus was calling him to. Now, of course, the essence of a good story like that is to tell you the happy ending, but as far as I know, there is no happy ending. Haven't seen him now for some years. Tolstoy told a great story about how much land a man needs. And it's picked up here, really, in verse 25. What good is a man to gain the whole world and yet lose and forfeit his very self? For Tolstoy tells the story of a land grant scheme in Russia. New land was being opened up, and you got as much land as you could walk around in a day, from sun up to sundown. You'd walk around this block of land. As much as you walked around, that was yours. And he tells the story of a man who's lived in poverty most of his life, saving up earnestly, hears about this land grant, and for the sake of his family, travels halfway across Russia to go to where it's on, pays out his rubles, and then the next morning, having surveyed where he'd head off for, meets over the land granters, starts off from this spot on the top of a hill, and heads off, knowing that he has to be back there by the end of the day, because if he doesn't get back to there, he hasn't encircled the land, then no one would know how much land he was supposed to have, and so he'd lose all his money. So he heads off. And as he goes, he keeps careful watch of the time to make sure that he's not being too greedy and taking in too much land. And he knows that if he gets to a certain stage by a certain phase of the day, then he can go around the swamp and get in the best land that's over the other side of the swamp. But if he's not there by that time of the day, then he should go the short side of the swamp and miss out on that. And he's got it all worked out. And he keeps going, and he gets there in the right time. So he goes for the big effort, goes around the swamp, goes around the best land, keeps going and going, coming back. And as he comes back in the late afternoon, stripping off his clothes as he goes, because it's so tiring and hot and exhausting, and he's an old man who's struggling on, he comes towards the hill from which he started, and he looks up, and there are all the people shouting and jeering and cheering and as he's struggling on. And gradually the sun overtakes him and falls behind the hill that's behind him, and the shadows are there, and he's at the foot of the hill and he's in shadow. And so he hasn't enclosed anything, and he's lost everything. And he falls utterly exhausted on the ground, having lost the lot. And then he hears their shouts and cheers at the top of the hill, and he feels the bitterness that they're laughing at him. They're mocking him and making fun of him because they've got his money, and there he is defeated. And he looks up to curse them, and he sees that they're still in the sunlight. For the sun was still visible for them, and the shadows climbing the hill. And so with the last effort that he can muster, he gets up and he runs and runs and runs, and he arrives at the top of the hill just before the last sight of the sun is there, and collapses right there on the spot from which he started. And of course the terrible tragedy is that he really does collapse into death. For there is the spot that that last effort took to break his heart, and he dies.
and is buried. The name of the story, you'll find it in Tolstoy's short stories, is How Much Land Does a Man Need? And there's this awful, cynical, cryptic, sarcastic, humorous truth recorded at the end of it. How much land does a man need? 6 foot by 2 foot. They didn't have crematoriums in Tolstoy's day. Just graves. That's all the land you need. See Jesus? He says, what are you going to gain if you have gained everything at all and lost your very self? So you are the general manager of Toyota Australia. So you have the magnificent spouse, tall, dark, handsome, beautiful, blue-eyed, blonde. So you have the compulsory 2.1 children. So you have the three pedigree dogs bounding down the mansion house across the manicured lawn. What have you got? You've got nothing. That's what you've got. You've got nothing. For everybody who lives like that wants more. They all want more. Because they know they haven't got anything worth having. How much land does a man need? What does it profit you? What gain is there? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Jesus comes to give you your... But to gain it, you have to give it. To hang on to it, because I still want her, I still want this, I still want that, to hang on to it, you'll never get it. He is the only alternative, if he's true. So let's work out who we are and where we are tonight. There are some of us who don't know much about Jesus. I'm glad you're here. I hope you found out something more about him and his teaching tonight. Who he is, what he's come to do, what he claims. I want you to find out more still. Because if you don't know much about him, then you can't make a considered decision about him, can you? It may be that you'll find out that what he is rubbish. It may be that when you study the historical details of it, like Denise did, you'll find out that it really stands up as historically verifiable. But I want you to find out more. Now, there's several ways in which you can do that. One of them is to ask for help on that little card that you've got inside the envelope. To ask the questions you've got, even if it's just to say, help, I need to find out more. Okay, we'd love to help you. Another is to buy one of the books. Go over and ask who's ever working on the bookshop tonight, bookstall tonight, and say, well, what's a good book to help me find out more about Jesus? More than happy that you do that. If you can't afford it, come and tell me about it. I'm more than happy to buy it for you. If you're willing to read it, I'm happy that you find out. One of the best ways, of course, is just to read the original. Here's one of the Gospels, only a little book, isn't it? It takes a little while to read it. Now, so you can actually read the original about Jesus himself from Mark's Gospel on that occasion. You can have that for nothing. More than happy that you take it. During coffee, it'll be just sitting there. Go and take it. If that's where you're at, take some action, will you? Because what we're talking about here is life and death. It's talking about what life is about itself. It's talking about what you're going to do in terms of God. What's being said here could be completely wrong. Well, if it's completely wrong, then you need to be freed from ever worrying about it again, don't you? If what's being said is true, you really need to fix up more about it. There's a second group here. They're those who know that it's true and have given their life to Jesus Christ, just like he says. I hope you're praying for me and for each other right now at this moment. And that you'll be praying over the next little while for those around about you who haven't yet discovered the truth that is in Jesus. and that you'll continue to be concerned for them prayerfully. Because there's a third group, isn't there? Those who have investigated and know it is true. It might be very scanty investigation, it might be very full, thorough, done your PhD on it, but you know it's true. You know it's true because you were raised being taught it's true, just like you were raised your times table, and you know they're just true, but it may be that you've actually done a lot of reading just private. I don't know how you've come to what you've come to, but you know it's true. And you know that there is nothing else in your life, although you're chasing after all kinds of things, and you really need to do as Jesus said. For when Peter discovered that Jesus was the Christ, Peter was told what he had to do. If you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Man, who's come to save you, then this is what you must do. You must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. How do you do it? Don't have a plank of wood anymore. How do you do it? By prayer. And so I'm going to pray and lead in prayer here in a few moments, and I'll invite you to pray it with me. And it's the kind of prayer which acknowledges my need to be saved by Jesus. It's the kind of prayer that asks God to forgive me and change me. It's the kind of prayer that hands my life over to Jesus. And if what I'm praying is what you want to pray, then I want you to pray it in the quietness of your own heart to God. If I've got the words wrong, they're not exactly your words, you pray your words. I'm only acting as a guide in the matter. It's between you and God in the end. But you pray that. And if you pray it, then that's the beginning of the end of the deal. That's the beginning of a magnificently exciting experience of life. Let's pray. Are you ready? Heavenly Father, I haven't been living for you. I have been remaining the boss of my life. I have ignored you and rejected you. Thank you for sending Jesus into the world. Thank you that he lived and died that I might be forgiven. Thank you that you raised him to new life that I might have a new start with you. Please, Father, forgive me. Please change me, that I may say no to self and take up this cross and follow him. And I ask for this forgiveness and this change in Jesus' name. Amen. If that's your prayer, friends, God hears and honours it, I know, because Jesus died for you and rose again. But I want to draw your attention to another word in the Bible here. Just one word. Verse 23. It's a little word that occurs there. It says, take up his cross daily. Many years ago I promised a woman that I would love her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. I made that promise, 22nd of August 1969, for all of the rest of my lifetime. Because I made it for the rest of my lifetime, it's a promise I really need to be making daily. Every day I've got to keep on remembering to love her. Not half as hard as she has to keep remembering to love me. Every day. Because marriage doesn't really finish at the wedding. That's the beginning. Taking up the cross is not the end, that's the beginning. And we want to help you in the new life that is yours in Christ Jesus. So if we can all now take out our cards and our little pencils.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.